Well, good morning. Man, I loved hearing y'all worship this morning. That was great. Have you ever played the game? Was that my watch? Murder in the Dark. It is the most wholesome game. You have a deck of cards. Has anybody not played it? Okay, so I'll explain it to you. You have a deck of cards, and you count out the number of cards for the amount of people who are playing, and you shuffle them up, and everybody draws a card. And whoever has the ace is the murderer. Told you, it's wholesome. And their goal is simple, to murder people, figuratively, not literally, to murder people without getting caught. This past Sunday night, our student ministry played Murder in the Dark. Oh, did I mention that Murder in the Dark is played in the dark? Yes, we played right here in this sanctuary, and we turned Murder in the Dark in the sanctuary. That is, y'all pray for me. We turned all the lights out, and it was pitch black. I could not see my hands in front of my face. It was dark. I stepped on Jaden and I heard her scream. I kicked somebody else. I hit my knees on this very pew. I heard somebody else scream and fall down. And then I heard somebody shout, "Murder in the Dark!" And what that meant was that they had found a victim. And so at that moment, all the lights came on. My eyes began to adjust, and I saw the complete and utter chaos that was right here in front of me. There was a body laid out over top of the pew. There were feet sticking out from underneath the pew. There were two people just sprawled out in the aisles. It was a mess. See, what I was able to do when the lights came on was I was able to see everything that I had been missing when the lights were off. And today, we're going to encounter a man who had been living in the dark, and he met Jesus and was given the ability to see everything that he had been missing. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Speak, Lord, servants. Amen. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 22. And while you're turning there, I'm going to quickly catch us up to this point in the book of Acts. The Pentecost has come. The people were filled with the promised Holy Spirit, and the early church had been growing rapidly. The Holy Spirit was moving throughout the people, and many were coming to know Jesus as the Messiah. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to anyone who had need. They were doing this daily. In Acts chapter 2 tells us that the Lord had added to their number day by day. And Jesus' final command before he left was to go and make disciples in the end of the earth. See, the gospel up to this point has been spreading rapidly within Jerusalem, but it hadn't made its way outside of Jerusalem. Did that just fall off? Okay. In Acts chapter 4, trouble began to find its way to the early church. Peter and John were brought before the council of priests and Sadducees, and they were arrested. The leaders plotted against Peter and John, but they could do nothing. Instead, they were charged not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, and they were threatened if they continued to do so. And then in Acts Chapter 5, a married couple, Ananias and Sapphira, tried to keep money that belonged to the Lord, and God struck them down dead on the spot for lying to the Holy Spirit. And later, the apostles were once again arrested for preaching the name of Jesus because the high priests and Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They beat the apostles and threatened them even more. But the apostles were let go, and they left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name of Jesus. And they continued preaching the name of Jesus Christ. And then in Acts 6, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, was chosen as one of the seven leaders to take the gospel to the end of the earth. In chapter 7, Stephen is preaching in the synagogue, and he is fiery. He is going after it. He's filled with knowledge and wisdom, and the leaders of the synagogue are attempting to shut down his preaching, and he is turning them away left and right. And these leaders became infuriated. They're to the point to where they are literally gnashing and grinding their teeth at him. And they cast him out of the city to stone him. Witnesses to the stoning laid down their garments at a young man's feet. His name was Saul. Stephen's last words before he were stoned were important. Don't miss this. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Do not hold this sin against them. We follow Saul into chapter 8, and he begins ravaging the church. He's like a shark. If you've seen Shark Week, they taste blood, and they come from miles to attack. It's their instinct. He is like a shark, tasting blood and wanting more. And the gospel, at that point, had begun to make its way outside the walls of Jerusalem. And Saul stopped in house after house, arresting people. And Stephen's prayer replays in my mind as chapter 8 ends and chapter 9 begins. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Read with me, Acts chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now he went on his way. He approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice and seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, a different Ananias, mind you, than the one who was struck down in chapter 5. There was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. That phrase in verse 1, that Saul is still breathing threats, still breathing in the Greek, provides a picture of a war horse. And this war horse is breathing in before the Messiah would come. And he believed that these heretics, the apostles, were teaching against the law. They were teaching against the temple. They were teaching against the traditions of their forefathers. Saul believed that there was no place for these apostles in the sight of the Lord. So in verse 2, Saul receives his letters from the high priest and makes his way to Damascus. Only his trip is cut short. Acts 9:3 says, "Suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" And I don't know if you caught that, but suddenly Saul found himself on the ground in front of Jesus. He found himself prostrate before Jesus, having a conversation with the Messiah that Saul believed to be dead on the cross. Deuteronomy 21:23 says that anybody who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Surely this Jesus who was hung on a tree was under God's curse. He wasn't the Messiah, was he? The Pharisees had that memorized. He thought that Jesus was under God's curse, but the authority with which Jesus spoke told Saul otherwise. Saul responds with, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul finds himself prostrate before Jesus and humbled by the sound of his voice. And notice Saul, the Pharisee, the scholar, the one who has bloodlines, the one who has everything in the world to be proud about, approaches Jesus in reverence. Jesus replied, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." So Saul rose, literally being blinded by the light. But this is what I don't want you to miss: Stephen's prayer. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." That Greek word for persecute carries the idea of forcing or pressing or impelling or pursuing or zealously engaging for the sake of a particular cause. Saul was persecuting Jesus. He was murdering and imprisoning his followers for the sake of the Old Testament laws. And the irony is that while we wouldn't use the words that Jesus is persecuting Saul, we could almost use that word to describe how Jesus is zealously engaging Saul in that moment. Our God is a just God. And our God is a God of grace and mercy and redemption and reconciliation. So right here, we see God, rather than striking Saul dead, which he had every right to do, just ask the couple in chapter 5, he had every right to do that, he answers Stephen's prayer. God sent Jesus to press into Saul, to impel Saul, to pursue Saul, to zealously engage Saul for the sake of the gospel.
Saul goes into Damascus for 3 days, and he was without sight. He neither ate nor drank, and he is fasting and praying as he begins the process of looking more and more like Jesus. And while Saul was in Damascus for those 3 days, God gave a man named Ananias a vision. God told Ananias to get up and to go to Saul. And Ananias didn't fully understand. And as I picture myself in Ananias' shoes, I'm thinking, I'm questioning your choice of redemption, God. You want me to save that guy? You want me to go pray for him and lay my hands on him? The one that's persecuting Jesus, the one that's trying to bind our hands, you want me to put my hands on him so he can find them? He's better off blind. So God graciously reveals some of his plan for Saul, telling Ananias, go. For he is a chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. See, God, in his sovereign knowledge and in his divine purpose, knew exactly what he was doing. Saul was a Hebrew scholar, and he had Roman citizenship. And so he could speak with authority and confidence to both worlds. And it gives us a glimpse into how God is sovereign and active in Saul's life, but also how he's sovereign and active even today in our own lives. How he writes our stories. How everything that we go through has a purpose and a plan. So God commanded Ananias to go. So Ananias went. We don't know much about Ananias, but we do know that he answered God's call in his life. Ananias went and he laid his hands on Saul and he called him brother. And that word brother, that's a heavy title. There's intimacy in that word. There's great encouragement in that word. I have two brothers, and we were very competitive growing up. And all of our fights stemmed from sports. There was one day where I was playing pool with my, I don't know if that's really a sport. I was playing pool with my middle brother, and I beat him, and he threw. He missed, but there was a hole in the wall behind me. It was about this time of year, a different story. It was about this time of year, and we were playing. It was March Madness, and we liked to print off the brackets and play outside in the driveway. And we decided that we would put on a halftime show in between one of the games that we were playing. And so we got a baseball bat and kept the basketball and played baseball with the basketball. I don't know what we were thinking. But we did that, and our youngest brother, he was 6 or 7, he went to swing and hit the basketball, and he's 6 or 7, so he couldn't follow through. And he hit this basketball, and it just recoiled, gave him a huge egg right between the eyes, and he threw the bat at me. See, despite our minor differences and my overt edge in competition, we were still brothers, and we still loved each other, and we still encouraged each other. I know you couldn't tell it from those stories, but we did do that. More importantly, we were brothers because we shared the same parents. When Ananias called Saul a brother, he is speaking identity into Saul. They share the same Heavenly Father. And immediately the scales fell from Saul's eyes and he regained his sight. And this Greek word for scales means literal scales, like snake or fish scales were coming from his eyes. Nasty. It was truly a physical healing, but it was also a supernatural healing, a divine healing. See, Saul lost his scales, but gained the Holy Spirit. His vision was healed, and his soul was healed. Saul then rose and was baptized. And he immediately began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." The same people in the synagogues who Saul meant to destroy, he was now helping to lead. Verse 22 tells us that Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And over time, the Jews plotted to kill Saul, but their plot became known and he escaped Damascus. Saul's plans to enter the city to persecute Christians changed rapidly after he encountered Jesus. Rather than entering the city still breathing threats of murder, he entered the city blind and left the city in a basket, quickly becoming the object of persecution rather than the one doing the persecuting. Saul's name changed to Paul, and God used Paul's life, the Pharisee, the scholar, the native of Tarsus, the citizen of Rome, the now follower of Jesus and teacher of the synagogue, to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. Paul was on his way to persecute, impel, pursue, and zealously engage. And in a similar way, Jesus zealously engaged Paul. He turned Paul's life upside down. And Scripture tells us that Paul took joy in his sufferings. He didn't suffer because of his sin, but rather he suffered because he was proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. And he elaborates on that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, 5 times he received 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 he was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked. He was in danger from robbers, his own people, the Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, at sea from false brothers. He was in hunger, and he was in thirst, and he was in cold, and he was in exposure. And apart from all of that, there was the daily pressure from anxiety and caring for all of the local churches. Paul suffers, but his life is turned upside down when he meets Jesus. He's given a new identity, he's given a new name, and he's given a new mission. I have a friend now who years ago, his life was transformed by Jesus. And 3 years ago, he got married more than three. He was married, he had kids, he has 4 kids, and 3 years ago, he was called to go to Austria to help relaunch the Young Life program in Austria. And so right this minute, he is not focused on the Young Life program in Austria. He is traveling back and forth between Poland and Eastern Ukraine, saving refugees. He hasn't slept for more than 2 hours in a 24-hour span for the last week and a half, and he has left his wife and 4 kids behind as he goes to rescue these people who need saving. He was given a new identity in Jesus and a new mission. And just yesterday, he posted that there were two moms and 4 teenage girls who he had saved, and they were in Poland. They had been in Poland for a few days and couldn't find a safe place to lay their heads. So he picked them up, drove them back to Austria, and they're staying with his family. And so they have a 2-bed, 1-bath home, and they have 11 people total staying in their house. My friend and his family are listening to God's calling in their lives because they were given a new identity and a new mission. And he, despite the suffering of being in a war zone and seeing things that he shouldn't have to see and being apart from his family not knowing whether he's alive or not, in spite of all of that, they take joy in their suffering because they are proclaiming the name of Jesus to the refugees and the captives. The Lord is using him to provide light in the darkness. Maybe you're sitting in this room and you're thinking, I'm no murderer. I'm not like Paul. But I do persecute Christ. I persecute Jesus through my actions. I persecute Jesus through my thoughts, through my laziness, through my worldly goals, through my attempts to find happiness. I have hope for you. His name is Jesus. The same Jesus that Saul persecuted turned and zealously engaged Saul, and he's zealously engaging you in this moment. He desperately desires a relationship with you. Jesus is longing to give you a new identity that's found in him. And when you place your faith in Jesus, you're adopted into the family of God. Ananias approached Saul and called him brother because he was adopted into God's family. And Jesus made a way for you to be called brother through his life and death and resurrection. And when you trust in Jesus as the Savior who came to save you from your sins and to offer forgiveness for your sins, you are set free from trying to do it on your own. We're no longer slaves to our sin, but slaves to righteousness. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, I invite you to examine your heart and see if that's something that you would like to do. Maybe you're with us and you already have a relationship with Jesus. Maybe God isn't calling you to go overseas into a war zone. Maybe God is calling you to be an Ananias to a Saul. Ananias took Saul and he discipled him and he walked with him. Is there somebody that God has placed in your life that you can take out to lunch or coffee and disciple and walk with? Panhandle is filled with others who are not actively walking with Jesus. Who can we invite into our lives as we faithfully walk with Jesus? Christy read in our scripture reading from Paul's first letter to Timothy, and he said this, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he has judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Jesus' calling on Paul was to suffer for the sake of the gospel. But as followers of Jesus, that should really be all of our callings. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we were caught up in our sin, when we were no different than Saul, when we were persecuted, you, when we were zealously engaging in our selfish causes, the ones we thought would fill our needs and desires, God, you zealously engaged us. God, we rejoice in that. You did that through sending your begotten Son, Jesus. You made a very way for us to be adopted as a son and as a daughter and as a child of God. Would you cause us to understand that in you our identity has changed and we are given a mission? God, we thank you that you go before us in our mission to make disciples. God, may we zealously pursue that mission and count everything else as loss if it's not for the sake of your kingdom. Amen.